Well, immediately some of us have got a question, haven't we? Wasn't it Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 who said, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell? So how can you have Jesus on the one hand saying, don't call people fools, and a psalm on the other that starts by doing just that? You know, typical, some of us might be saying, that's the Bible, it's just full of contradictions. Is it? Is that what we've got here? Or can we hold these two things together? Of course we can. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is talking in the context of doing someone harm that they don't deserve. So raging at someone, speaking to them with contempt, calling them a fool when they're not, because that is something that's not right, that we should never do, calling someone a fool when they're not. But when they are, then it's not doing them or anyone any favours to pretend they're not. You see children playing chicken in the middle of the road, dodging cars, speeding cars. You're not going to do them or anyone else any good at all if you pretend that that is the most sensible thing they could possibly be doing. It's about as foolish as you can get. And if you care about them, you'll say to them, don't be such a fool, because you're desperate for them to see sense, to come to their senses before it's too late. And Psalm 14 is very like that. It's written with the loving aim of bringing foolish people to their senses before it's too late, before they get flattered, not by a speeding car, but by the devastating judgment of God himself. Four things for us to see as we get into this psalm, four movements, four phases that are very helpfully matched by the divisions between the paragraphs in this version we've got here in church. First, a stark verdict. Verse 1, a stark verdict. It really is, isn't it? What would we say? The principled atheist says in his heart, there is no God. The person who's had a good, honest look at the evidence for the existence of God, but not yet been persuaded, says in his heart, there is no God. No? What does it say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And instantly we can think of so many objections, can't we? So Richard Dawkins, the late Christopher Hitchens, Philip Pullman, people who are well known for saying they simply do not believe there is a God. Can we really say they're fools? Dawkins was a professor at Oxford University, which I suppose isn't a bad university. Hitchens was a brilliant writer. Pullman was a best-selling author. How can we possibly call such obviously intelligent people fools? Well, actually, I doubt it's really people like them that this psalm has got in view. After all, you know, theoretical atheists like that, people who are prepared to say categorically that they simply do not believe there is a God, there weren't many, if any, of them around back when this psalm was written. They're a fairly modern invention. And even today, they're pretty rare, aren't they? You get those surveys of what people say that they believe. And look at them, and you realise most people still think there probably is someone, something out there, even if they don't quite know who or what. And notice where these words get spoken, not with the mouth, in the heart. So it's not necessarily talking about the person who makes a public song and dance about how there's absolutely no God at all, although I guess the psalm certainly includes them too, but it's talking about the person who may even declare with their mouth that they do believe in him, come to church, say creeds like the one that we just said, but who lives as if God's not there. Because deep down, in their heart, in the control room of their lives, they've disregarded him altogether. They go about their day-to-day lives with no sense that they're lived in the view of a God who both sees and cares. And that's loads of people, isn't it? And maybe even some of us who are here this evening, many of whom seem to be doing very well indeed. So again, we've got that question, how can we say they're fools? And we've got to remember, haven't we, that in the Bible the difference between wisdom and foolishness is never about brain power. The Bible says you can have some very bright fools and some people who aren't particularly bright but who are very wise indeed, because in the Bible wisdom is not about having a big IQ. It's about being willing to see and understand the world from God's point of view as made by him. And foolishness is not about having a little IQ, but it's all about refusing to see and understand the world from God's point of view and insisting on going about life as if we're in charge instead. So do you remember Proverbs 1 verse 7, that famous verse at the beginning of Proverbs? What does it say? An IQ of at least 120 is the beginning of wisdom? No. Loads of A stars are the beginning of wisdom? No. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Well, ultimately, the Bible says, the reason the fool says in his heart there is no God, it's not that he's not seen enough evidence for God's existence. No, it's not that he hasn't heard enough good arguments for the existence of God. It's that they've decided not to believe in him. You see, that is why the Bible calls the atheist the fool. It says that we live in this world of such breathtaking splendour and intricacy and brilliance. A world that is bursting with the glory of the God who made it. We're surrounded, it says, by so much evidence that he is there. That, as it says in Romans 1, actually, deep down, we all know he is. We may choose to deny it, but deep down we know he's there. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Maybe quite a controversial thought. But then think for a moment. Maybe that's why every single person who lives, even ardent atheists, hold on to certain concepts that really do only make sense if God is there. So, you know, like there being a difference between right and wrong. I mean, we all believe in that, don't we? Even if we differ over the details of exactly what is right and what is wrong. Even the most ardent atheists of all believe that there are some things that are just wrong, plain wrong, always wrong, no matter how many people may want to do them. But what right has anyone got to say to someone else, you mustn't do this thing, you must never do this thing, unless they can appeal to a being who is so great, so godlike, that they've got the authority to make that call? God's existence shapes our lives in so many ways. The Bible says every heartbeat, every breath, including the one you just took, is given to us by him. So people who deny God, it says, whether that's in what they say or just how they live, they're not like people who are genuinely looking really hard for someone who's hidden themselves so well that they really don't even know if they're there. The Bible says people who refuse to acknowledge God's existence, they're like children sitting on a parent's lap. Eyes closed, fingers in ears, going la 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 la, I just don't believe you're there. And just in case we're tempted to doubt that there is a moral element to the foolishness of not acknowledging God's existence, notice how the verse goes on. How folly is shown in many of the things that refusing to acknowledge his existence leads people to do. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. And I'm sure many of us know many atheists who live very decent lives, sometimes often even. You know, lives that are better than ours. But have you ever read the history of the 20th century? I mean, I know the church has got loads of blood on its hands over the years, and Christians have done and continue to do all kinds of dreadful things, and we need to be quick to put our hands up and admit that. We don't do ourselves any favours, and we don't honour the Lord in the slightest when we try to defend the indefensible. But have you ever read about the sort of things that went on in the great atheist regimes of the last 100 years? Some of the stuff that Stalin got up to, Mao in China. The sorts of things going on in North Korea today. Okay, the inquisitions that were carried out in the name of the church were dreadful. They really were, but even at their worst, that was just like Stalin on a quiet afternoon. And even if maybe we're sort of uncomfortable about comparing levels of atrocity like that, I guess the key thing is that, you know, when the church is getting things wrong, you can do that thing that Martin Luther King did when Christians in the southern United States were so racist towards him. You can point them back to Scripture and you can say, look, be more Christian. Be more like Jesus. Live more like he says he wants you to live. Remember, one day you will give account to him. And you know that will at least point them to a better way. What do you say to someone like Stalin who slaughters millions of people for fun? Because he's persuaded himself he will never answer to anyone. Come on, Stalin, be more atheist. You know, live even more consistently. As if there is no one greater than you to whom you will one day give account. No, he's already doing that. Actually, please don't do that anymore, Stalin. And it's not just at the level of great atrocities, is it? You know, we can bring this rather closer to home as well. Why is it that in a society like ours that is increasingly refusing to acknowledge God's existence, that one day we will all answer to him, why is it that now, today, we're having to sort of create alternative kinds of accountability and oversight instead? Why is it that we feel company accounts need to be so carefully audited every year? Why do we feel schools have to be inspected so often? I know there are lots of teachers here, you might take a different view. Why is it that we can't even go shopping, drive our cars, even watch a sports match without cameras somewhere keeping an eye on what we do? Isn't it because we're terrified of what each other might do if we're not watched? And Psalm starts with a stark verdict. People who say there's no God, who live as if there's no God, they're fools. And it tells us that leads in some very dark directions indeed. Second, it gives us a sobering view. Verses 2 and 3, a sobering view. You know how when you're watching TV these days, sometimes you find they put cameras in slightly odd places to give you an idea of what things look like from a slightly different point of view. So if you're watching rugby now, they've suddenly introduced this ref cam thing where you get a camera on the referee's chest to give you an idea of, you know, what it looks like for him as he's running around during the game. Or maybe you saw that excellent programme on TV a couple of months ago called The Secret Life of Cats, where they hung little cameras on cats' collars so that you could see what the world looks like from their point of view. Well, it's a bit like that here in verses 2 and 3. It's just here, it's like the cameras in heaven. We're given a God's eye view of the world. It's almost like we get to sit with him on his throne in heaven as beginning of verse 2. He leans over and we join him as he looks down on all the sons of men, everyone who's ever lived, to see if there are any exceptions to what we've just read about in verse 1, to see if there's anyone who is actually wise, who understands, who doesn't deny his existence, but does actually seek him. And you can imagine the Lord scrutinising the earth, can't you? Think Google Earth for a moment. There's the globe, and he spins it round, and he zooms it in, and he zooms it out, and he tilts it so he can check every last little corner. Is there anyone who's wise enough to seek him? Verse 3, all have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. And then notice the emphasis, there is no one who does good. But he's a good God. You know, he's not some tyrant. He's made a brilliant world. He's put people like us in it to enjoy it under him. He's made us to know him, the source of all love and goodness. So surely there are some who naturally seek after him, who aren't naturally like verse 1, who don't deny him, who don't turn away but do look to him. No, end of the verse. Not even one. Do you get what that's saying? Here's the eye of God, a bit like a spy satellite, roving to and fro across the world, pausing on individual people, looking into their hearts. There's Richard Dawkins. Does he seek God? No. Philip Pullman? No. Kim Jong-un in North Korea? No. And I guess we're basically happy with that verdict, aren't we? But God's eye moves on. Notice, here's a really conscientious teacher who puts in hours to serve the children in their care. Here's a really kind nurse. is a husband tenderly nursing his wife through Alzheimer's for years, do they seek after God naturally? What does the verse say? No. Here's a church leader, here's a youth leader, here's someone who's been coming along to church and faithfully serving Sunday by Sunday for years without complaining. Do they naturally seek God? What does verse 3 say? No. His Sunday's at 7. Can you imagine, can't you, the Lord's eye gazing down on us, moving through the pews, front to back perhaps. Is there anyone here who naturally seeks him? What does verse 3 say? No. Yeah, but hang on, we might want to protest. We do seek him. You know, after all, that's why most of us are here this evening. Even if we're not yet following him, maybe we are genuinely looking. And look at the psalm, we might be thinking. See how it draws a distinction. Okay, it talks about this group of people called the fools, but then it talks about this other group, those who God's king calls his people, verse 4, or the righteous, verse 5, or the poor, verse 6, because back when this was written, if you were part of God's people, chances are you were poor and marginalised. Okay, it does do that. And sure, I guess many of us are here this evening because we are seeking him. And given verse 3, when we read of that other group who do look to the Lord, maybe even recognise ourselves in that other group. You see, given verse 3, well, what is the first thing that should cross our minds when we read of that other group who do look to him? Maybe even see ourselves in that other group. What's the first thing that we should think? Not, well, there are all those fools out there who refuse to believe in God, but thankfully I am wise enough not to make that mistake. We were wise enough to turn to him. No, verse 3 reminds us, if we do genuinely seek after him, well, it must be, it can only be, because he first came after us. Must be, mustn't it, if verse 3 is true. There can't be anything about us that made that kind of difference, can it? Not if left to ourselves, we were just like verse 1 as well, just as dead set against God in our refusal to believe in him as anyone. It must be that God stepped in and made the difference. And that's what verse 3 does, isn't it? You know, it looks anyone who does now seek after God right in the eye and it says, brilliant, it's so good that you're doing that, but don't ever be proud about that. Don't you dare think that is down to you. And it gets us praying as well, doesn't it, for others we know who don't yet look to him. Because, after all, if God could work that change in us, who knows what he might do in them. So a stark verdict, a sobering view. And then third, a surprise question. Have you ever watched someone you know persist in some kind of foolishness, even when it's getting them nowhere, even when it's doing them harm? When I was young, we had this cat who was constantly getting stuck up at the top of trees. It was very good at going up, it didn't understand how to come down. And you go outside and you'd hear the meows and you'd look up and you'd see it up there again, and you think, how stupid can you get? Or maybe you can think of children you know who keep pushing the boundaries in life and rejecting authority, and they just get into trouble over and over and over again. And you're thinking, when will you learn? Or maybe there's a friend of yours who's stuck in some deeply destructive pattern of life. Maybe they're drinking too much. Maybe they're locked into this unhealthy relationship that's just doing them no good at all. And you're thinking, why don't you just stop? You can't believe they won't see sense. Verses 4 to 6 are a bit like that too. What are they doing? God's king asks. These people who persist in the foolishness of denying God, in their hatred of him and his people, what are they doing? Still going after God's people and devouring them without even a thought. Haven't they learned by now? Haven't they realised? These Christians, God's people, they may look defenceless at the time, but God himself stands among them. They're protected by God himself. And it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? To imagine God's great king, the Lord Jesus himself, the one to whom King David, who wrote this psalm, points like a signpost. To imagine the Lord Jesus looking down from his throne in heaven at so many points over the last 2,000 or so years, as he sees all kinds of people, from office bullies through to whole regimes, setting themselves against his people and shaking his head. What are you doing? He's asking. Nero, Muhammad, Stalin, Mao, the Taliban, the Muslim Brotherhood. Why are you going after my people again? Surely you've learned. They might look weak and vulnerable, but haven't you realised, by my spirit I stand with them, so does my Father, who knows and protects every single one of them, so there is nothing you can do to them unless we allow. And isn't it a great source of encouragement to people like us? Maybe as in our society we begin to head down a road in a direction that it's going to make it just tougher and tougher for God's people if things carry on the way they're going. Where successive governments no longer seem remotely interested in standing on our Christian heritage, but in marginalising and even going after those who continue to stand for him. Isn't it brilliant to be able to look back over 2,000 years of Christian history and know that whenever people have tried to clamp down on the church and even wipe it out of existence, the strange thing is that in just about every case the church has actually flourished. I love the story of what happened in China in the last century. I think it's probably one of the most thrilling things that happened in the 20th century when Mao came to power in 1949 and kicked out all the foreign missionaries, leaving an estimated less than a million Christians, Chinese people, to fend for themselves. Through all the persecution of the Cultural Revolution that was to follow. And to the eyes of the watching world, it just looked hopeless. You can imagine all those missionaries, can't you, heading away from China, thinking, what was the point of the last 10, 20 years? It's all gone to waste. But the Lord Jesus, you know what he was doing in heaven? Shaking his head. What are you doing now? He was asking. And then 40 years later, as those restrictions began to be lifted and the world suddenly saw what was happening in China again, you know what they saw? 80 million Chinese Christians. Church had flourished. And you can imagine the Lord Jesus looking at governments across the Western world at the moment and shaking his head. What are you doing? He asks as he sees them clamping down on people who speak up for him. Who knows how he might show his power and authority, his ability to guard his people, his complete control of events, even in the face of severe opposition in our country in the years and the decades to come. Who knows what he might do? It's sobering as we head into it, isn't it? But it's kind of exciting too. So a stark verdict, a sobering view, a surprise question, and then finally, just as we finish, a certain longing, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. It is a longing, isn't it? But it's a certain longing as well. Notice that it doesn't talk about if the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, middle of verse 7, but when. Because David knows that day is coming when full salvation will come for God's people, when the Lord will restore their fortunes. That word translated salvation, you know what that is in Hebrew? It's Yeshua, from where we get the name Joshua, which means God saves. You know what Joshua is in Greek? Jesus. In other words, and I guess without quite realising it, what David is doing is pointing forwards about 1,000 years to Jesus. So the day verse 7 would come true. To a period of, 33 years or so, when as the Lord looked down on the globe, into every human heart and saw the whole of humanity set against him, refusing to acknowledge him, there was one exception. One man who did naturally seek him as he deserved, who wasn't a fool, and whom, as the Apostle Paul tells us, where found are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A man who lived a life of perfect wisdom, of glad submission to his father, the life that we should have lived, but who died the death of a fool. The death we should have died in place of people like us, and through whom restoration has begun, in whom, as we trust him, we can begin to live lives of wisdom too. And David, God's king, looked forward and couldn't wait for that day when salvation came and restoration began, and he knew it was coming. And today, King Jesus, the Lord Jesus, our king, who brought that salvation, can't wait for the day restoration is complete. And he knows it's coming. So let's do that thing. At the end of verse 7, as we look forward to the day when that is really what we will do. Rejoice and be glad.